This evening, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite all of our attention to a well-known and a well-familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have already broken ground in our lessons on the different translation of the Scripture debate, and we did so by basically stating some facts, the fact that there are good men, good women on both sides of this issue. And yet at the same time, there are some evil individuals on this issue of Bible translations. Okay, so now we're going to be entering into terms and definitions. And on the sheet before you, Roman numerals 1 and 2 is my desire tonight. We're going to look at a biblical definition of the word inspiration and how it relates to the term original autographs. When I use the term original autographs, and when we watch the VCR presentation by the two Christian doctors of theology, when they make reference to original autographs, what exactly are they referring to? But tonight, let me read verses 13 to 17. Now, as I read this, I would like you to follow along and see if you can place this verse. Verse 16 is the main and key verse tonight. Look at the context or the wording that surrounds this. For those who may not know, this was Paul's last letter before he was executed in the city of Rome. This is not the house arrest that you find in Acts chapter 28, which occurred between 61 and 62 A.D., This is now sometime around 68 A.D. where Peter and Paul are believed to have been martyred around the same time frame. Paul is not in a house, but he's in a dungeon, and he is awaiting his execution. And Roman execution, if you were a Roman citizen, was not done by crucifixion. Roman execution for a Roman citizen was done by decapitation. So the Apostle Paul lost his head in the end. Verse 13. He writes to Timothy, who is a spiritual son in the faith, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, beloved, I hear some Christians talk today, and they get awfully frustrated, and they get very upset, so to speak. Why is the world in such a chaotic mess? Why is even the American church, in some respects, very sad, very weak? Why are people going to churches where ministers no longer preach the Bible, no longer believe the Bible? Why is the American church and why is American Christianity in such a low state of affairs? Paul warns us, and this was happening in the first century, and we're now 21 centuries later. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. The word seduces carries forth the idea of someone who comes along and tries to hoodwink you by seducing you through false teaching or by false application of Scripture. Evil men and seducers, beloved, are going to get worse and worse. And then notice, not only are they going to be deceiving you, but they in turn deceive themselves as well. Now notice the contrast in verse 14. What is your response? What is my response? What is the church's response, knowing that there's going to be spiritual charlatans, there's going to be men and women now behind pulpits peddling a false gospel, reinventing and repackaging Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Christian life? What is going to be our response? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul tells his son in the faith, yes, evil men are going to be on the scene. false teachers, false prophets are going to be part and parcel of the kingdom of God in its physical expression. But Timothy, I want you to continue. And that word continue carries forth the idea of perseverance. This idea of keeping on, keeping on. I want you, Timothy, to remain faithful. Timothy, I want you to be steadfast. Even though false preachers, false teachers, and charlatans, ministers who fall from grace by committing lewd and very explicit sins, are going to be on the scene, I want you to continue. I want you to run your race, irregardless of the false teachers and preachers around you. And beloved, if you're a member of this church, and if you're a member of God's kingdom by being born again, and by trusting in Christ, that is, those are your marching orders. You have no excuse to say, well, that church down the street no longer preaches the gospel. That religious organization no longer holds to the inspiration of Scripture. That group down the street, they no longer believe that God can preserve His word. That church over there no longer sings about the blood of Christ. Those congregations down there are now ordaining women and homosexuals into the ministry. Oh, my word, everything's going up in smoke. So I'm going to close my Bible. I'm going to stop giving. I'm going to stop praying. And I'll stop going to church. Everything around me is so dark and gloomy. And Paul tells Timothy, uh-uh. Beloved, we don't have that option. And he tells him what? I want you to continue in the things which thou hast learned. And so that's why this congregation, when she was brought into conception back in 2006, the original founding families made it very clear that in this congregation and behind any and behind our respective pulpits, we're going to receive nothing but the teaching and the application of the Word of God. We want to hear things so that I can learn who God is and what my responsibility to this God is. That is what we want, and that's what you should always insist and demand. Nothing more, nothing less. That's why I say that a congregation is to be teachable. If you're not going to be teachable, my dear friends, church is going to be like going to the dentist with no painkiller. You've got to be a teachable people. And then what else does he say? Which thou hast learned and has been assured of. The gospel minister, his responsibility is somehow through his preaching and his teaching and his life is to instill and to fortify within you, my dear friends, the assurance that this is the word of the living God. And you cannot do that when preachers today are going around saying, well, God didn't mean that, and a better word should have been this. And the last 16 verses of Mark's gospel don't belong there. And 1 John 5:7, where it mentions all three members of the Godhead, that was simply splashed and dashed by a 4th or 5th century scribe who had nothing else to do but throw a verse between two other verses. That's not assurance. I believe that casts doubt. And so, beloved, if there are times and seasons when I seem to come across very hard, very strong, and very bold, is I want you to be assured of what this book says. And then notice, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who do you think Timothy got his lessons from? He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. So, to you ladies here this evening who are mothers, and those of you who are grandmothers, and those of you who are mothers and you have those children under your divine watch care, it is your responsibility as well as your husband's, but I'm simply addressing the fact that Timothy, in all probability from the context, had an unbelieving Gentile daddy and his mother was a Jew. We kind of learned that through, I think, the first letter of 1 Timothy. A godly mother and a godly grandmother instilled into him a love and a passion for the Scriptures, which later in life was blessed, and he was saved under Paul's ministry. If you are a grandmother and you have access to your grandchildren, it's also your responsibility, ladies, to instill your faith. If you have the opportunity, if those grandchildren are near and dear to you physically. And so, ladies, you have an awesome responsibility. It's more than just cooking and cleaning and then working. If you're working outside the home, you do have a responsibility to your children. Look at verse 15 for the proof. And that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Look at it. From a child. Parents, can I say something? We have some parents in our congregation, and hopefully you have enough respect for me where you can receive this. It is not right to lie to your children. Okay? We can have fun when it comes to things that are on the seasonal calendar. My dear friends, when your child asks you a question that is something that is centered from the Scriptures, a life and death issue, a heaven or hell issue, you do not give your children a half-baked truth, pat them on the head, pat them on the behind, and tell them to go back out in the playground to play. I know some parents, not here, but I know of other parents who think that you should start instilling values into a child when they're older. The Bible says, Timothy, from a child. And if memory serves me right, the Greek word here for child is the same word that is used of describing Jesus when the wise men came. You're talking about a toddler. Parents, God expects you now to instill the Scriptures into your children's heart. And if you're in a providential situation where you have maybe two separate households, where one household means business for God and the other one has nothing more but business for themselves and for the world, That is not your responsibility with them. Your responsibility before God is when you have those children under your divine watch care, you instill the Scriptures into their minds and hearts. And then you reinforce it, whereby you give them confidence that this is the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And here's the $54 million question. When Timothy was a child, none of the New Testament was even in existence. So this Holy Scriptures has reference to the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. That is all that Timothy's parent, his mother, and his godly grandmother had access to, nothing but the Old Testament Scriptures. For when Timothy was a toddler, the New Testament wasn't even in print. And so, yes, even from the Old Testament, parents, you can teach your children. Now read on. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Parents, why are you to give your children the Scriptures? Because they will make your child wise unto salvation. Timothy was saved when Paul was on his second missionary endeavor, when he went into Greece, when he takes the gospel from Asia into Europe. So apparently, Timothy was given the Scriptures as a toddler, and all through his adolescent years. And then lo and behold, in the providence of God, God brings Paul, the Apostle Paul, into Timothy's life. Timothy hears the preaching of the gospel and the fact that the Messiah has come. He has died and was buried, but is risen again and now sits in heaven as a glorified, exalted high priest on behalf of his elect. And all that training that Timothy had as a young individual, given to him by his mom and his grandmother, God the Holy Spirit breathed upon it, and the light bulb went off in his mind, and he made the connection through his training in the Old Testament scriptures, and he was able to see that Christ fitted the bill, and by faith, Timothy embraced Christ. So that's why, parents, it's very imperative that you train your children now. Listen to me. If you don't train them, someone else will. And you may not like the other teacher. Now we come to verse 16. All Scripture. And in the immediate context, the all Scripture modifies or points back to the Holy Scripture of verse 15. So primarily, this has application to the Old Testament, but also implies by inference the New Testament writings that were going on at this time. Look at it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. Now, if you're not afraid to mark your Bible, underline them. Doctrine, which means teaching. Reproof. That's kind of hard to do that when people go around saying, Matthew 7:1 says, you can't judge me. Is there a contradiction in God's Word? Is God the Holy Spirit doing double talk, double speak? Okay. Correction. Well, my word, how in the world can you correct a child without passing a judgment over their behavior? And instructions in righteousness. That means, parents, that you are to instruct your children how they are to live. You're to teach your child, and a pastor is to teach his congregation the things that they should steer away from, Psalms 1:1, certain individuals with certain false teachings. And the things that they ought to do, like Psalms 1, 2, and 3. Delighting in the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. And then you become that tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit will come in its seasons, whose leaf will not wither, and whatsoever you do, you shall prosper. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable. Look at that word, profitable. Everybody wants to see their portfolios profitable. Those who buy gold want to see that gold value increase. Those who sink money into a home, they want to see that home grow in value, right? Well, my dear friends, don't you want your souls to be profitable? Don't you want to grow in spiritual value? Do you not want to grow and be mature? What was found in Hebrews chapter 5? What did the writer of Hebrews chapter 5 tell his audience who were 30 years old in the Lord? When for the time you ought to be teaching others? I got to come back with a chalkboard and teach you all over again the ABCs of God's Word. So doctrine, that word means teaching. And there are some churches today, and there are people who go around claiming to be Christians. And when you try to give them the teaching of God's Word, they bristle. There's something wrong with their profession. I'm sorry, folks. If we call ourselves Christians, we are going to delight in doctrine. You need a gospel minister and a gospel ministry that is going to teach you the Scriptures. If you want to be entertained, there are other places to go to have someone make you feel good about yourself. But if you're serious with your walk with the Lord, and you're serious with your marriage, and you're serious about your relationship with your children, and you're serious how you live and work on the job, and if you're really serious on the day of judgment, that you want to hear God tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you 5 shillings or 5 talents, and you've made 10. Come into the kingdom of God prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. Doctrine. And then reproof and correction. And once again, friends, how in the world can you reprove and how in the world can you correct? Listen to me. Unless you make a spiritual judgment that the behavior of what this person is doing is unwholesome, unwelcomed, and just not right. You got to pass the judgment. Parents, when your child lies to you, when they steal from the cookie jar, when they sash you back, and when they show disrespect to your authority in the home, you have to correct that. And when you correct that, in that correction, you have to pass a judgment on their behavior. You're not judging them. You're judging the behavior which is not in conformity to God's word. And you don't teach children these things when they get saved. You teach them now. And apparently, Timothy was taught all these things as a child, and he was lost. He was lost. Until in God's providence, Paul comes into his life and preaches. And the bells and whistles went off in his head. And he comes to Christ. Now look at verse 17. That the man of God. Now the initial context, this is actually the initial primary context, is Paul writing to a preacher boy. And the man of God here, in the initial context and in the first application, is to gospel ministers. That the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means to be of full age. It means to be mature. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see the word furnished? The closest picture I can give to you of what that word means in the Greek. Those of you who know how to work on cars, I don't. I can't. In that regards, I'm purely ignorant. But those of you who know how to tinker with an automobile, you have a box with tools, all kinds of tools. And it doesn't mean that you're going to use every tool in that box to say, for instance, to change the oil. You might need maybe a couple of tools to get in there and get that fuel filter off and do what you got to do and slap on that new fuel filter, make sure it's screwed in tight, and then you add that new load of oil. But nonetheless, in that toolbox, you have everything that you need to work on your car. That's the idea in the Greek. God wants all of us, in a secondary application, God wants every one of us to be mature. God wants every one of us to go from, remember Hebrews 5? He wants us to go from the infant stage, that child who sucks on milk, and he wants us to be a man and a woman of full age who is able to eat the steak of God's word, the meat of the word. Are you listening? That you might be a Christian who carries a spiritual toolbox, if you will, and the box is the Bible. And when the devil and his arsenal come to you, and when the false teacher and the false peddler comes to you, and they begin to present a different Christ in a different gospel, in a different Bible, you are able to reach into that toolbox like verses and bring forth the appropriate verse or the appropriate context to wage war against the enemy. Question, do you like to have that ability? Would you like to have that means by which you can go into the Bible in your mind because you've been trained and you've been fed to the point where now you have a spiritual toolbox and you can look at the enemy and whether they believe you or not or whether they accept your argument, you're able to intelligently explain what and why you believe. Do you desire that tonight? Well, I offer my help and my services if it means to knock myself out to help you in that endeavor. And I take that to be a very serious job. Look at the word inspiration in verse 16. This is the Greek word, and hopefully I'll pronounce it properly. Listen to this. It is the Greek word Theonoustos. Theonoustos. Ready? Theo, God, noustos, breath. So if you're not afraid to mark in your Bible, underline the word inspiration, and simply put the word God hyphen breathe. God hyphen breathe. And that's why you may hear me, or you may read a book, or you may hear another gospel preacher, will come across, and sometimes he'll say, this book is a God-breathe book. And the question is, where did that minister get that idea from? It comes from the very word inspiration itself. Theonoustos, God-breathe. Well, tonight, let's take our Bibles, and let's begin to do a journey. Turn to Job 32 and 8. Now, you may want to jot these verses down if you have a piece of scratch paper or maybe those little outlines that I gave you. I have no problem. Turn it over on that one blank sheet of paper and put these verses down. And I'm going to have you help me. Okay? Turn to Job 32 and 8. And we'll go around counterclockwise, and we'll have Brother Jeff, if you will be kind, when everybody is there, to read Job 32 and verse 8. This is the only other place in the scriptures where the word inspiration is found.
But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding.
So the Bible says that there's a spirit in man. Okay, what can we learn from verses 8? Just a few highlight points here. Well, according to this verse, not only are we a physical individual, we have a body, and we have those five senses that makes us aware of the world around us, okay? And then we have those internal feelings and affections that make us conscious of ourselves, like love and guilt and fear. Beloved, this is why an animal and a man are exclusively distinct. And this is why evolution is not true. You are not a primate. You are a human being. You were not fashioned in the image of a baboon or an orangutan or a chimpanzee or a gorilla. You were fashioned into the similitude and image of God. There is a spirit in man. Here's something else that we learn. That when you and I die, this spiritual component of who you are, the real Jeff, the real Bob, the real Siobhan, the real Mike, the real Dolores, etc., the real you that lives in this tent of flesh, when you die, that spirit leaves the body. And that spirit that was given to us in our mother's womb is immortal. It will never, never die. And so there is going to be another world. There is going to be eternity looking out for all of us here. And that eternity is either going to be in heaven with the God who created us and fashioned us in our mother's womb, or that eternity will be in a Christless eternity for all eternity in pain and in misery and in darkness and in excessive heat for the unending payment of our rejection of Christ and the gospel given to us. And we're just picking this off from verse 8. You are not only a body. You happen to be a soul, a spirit being. But then notice something else. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them, meaning us, man, understanding. Genesis chapter 2. Let's all turn to Genesis chapter 2. Siobhan, would you be gracious to read Genesis 2 and 7? I want you to look at this concept of theonoustos, the breath of God. Where do we find God breathing? And let us see the end result when God breathes. Genesis 2 and 7. If you will be gracious and kind to read that for me, Siobhan. Genesis 2 and 7.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Yeah. Notice Lord God. In Genesis chapter 1, you will only find the word God mentioned, Elohim. But in chapters 2 and 3, you will find the expression Lord God. Well, liberal theologians have come along, and they see this difference of God in chapter 1 and Lord God in chapter 2, and guess what they have come up with in their liberal thinking? That chapter 1 was written by one scribe, who was the Elohim scribe, and the word Lord God in chapter 2, the word Lord in all capitals, is the word Jehovah. Jehovah Elohim. Lord God. Liberal theologians are still pumping this out in our seminaries, that chapter 1 was written by the Elohim scribe, and then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, another scribe who took the Jehovah Elohim position writes chapter 2. And then somehow, some way, Moses or some other scribe slapped them together and pawned it off as the first book of the Bible. In some liberal circles here today. Remember, I gave you that lesson a few weeks ago about progressive revelation. God didn't say to Adam, "Boom, here I am, in all my glory." In chapter 1, God reveals himself as Elohim. And ironically, the word Elohim is a noun and is plural. G-O-D-S. Gods. Plural. But the kicker is this. Turn your page or look to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, gods, plural, created, and the word created in the Hebrew, defying all laws of grammar, is in the singular, not the plural. In the beginning, gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, already implied, already kind of couched and shadowed in the very first phrase of the Old Testament scriptures in chapter 1 of Genesis. Okay? But notice, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That is where we receive our physical bodies. And this shows you, once again, that evolution has no leg to stand upon, because man was made from the dust of the ground. He was not the product of millions of years of evolution from one cell into a primate, lost his tail as he was swinging in a tree, dropped to the ground and said, "Boom, I'm here." Man was made unique. Man was made separate from the animals. And here's the kicker. Here's where you and the animals completely diverge. Look at it. And God breathed. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the very essence, listen to me, the very principle, the very germ seed of life. And that hunk of dirt on the ground that was fashioned, when God blew the principle of life into our grandfather Adam, look at me, Adam did this. He became self-conscious of himself. He became self-conscious of the world around him, with the birds chirping and the lions roaring and the dinosaurs growling. But then something else happened when he opened his eyes. Not only was he self-conscious, not only was he worldly conscious, he became God-aware, God-conscious. And that's why there's a difference between man and animal. And the Bible says man became a living soul. That has reference to the spiritual part of you. That spirit of man that is found in Genesis 2 and 8. Now go to Job once again. Job 33 and 4. Mike, would you be kind enough to read Job 33 and 4? Go back to Brother Job. Job 33 and 4. And again, friends, take these verses down. Study them. Kind of be aware of them. I want you to take these verses and put those verses in the understanding I'm trying to give you. I want you to take those verses, take the understanding, and you put it in that spiritual toolbox for future use. Job 33 and 4.
The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life.
Wow. The Spirit of God hath made me. Take this verse, Job 33:4, and cross-reference it, if you're not afraid to mark your Bible. Your Bibles ought to be marked up, brethren. Take this verse and put it right beside Genesis 2 and 7. The Spirit of God had made me. And notice, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Therefore, in my understanding, when God took that hunk of dirt and he fashioned it, it was lifeless, it was cold, it was dead. Dead dirt. And God came by and he breathed. Now, I'm building up an argument here when we come to the inspiration of Scripture and how that affects Scripture. God breathed into that physical outline of Adam's body. And Adam became self-aware, worldly aware, and extremely God aware. And here we have confirmation from the oldest book of the Bible, written by a man who probably lived prior to Moses. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Therefore, I take the position that when your father and your mother conceived you, that your life began immediately when the seed of the man met the seed of the woman. And God breathed. And that's when you began. Therefore, abortion and all of its gruesome technique is the murder of another human being. So those of you who want to take on the abortionists, they may not like it. They may not comprehend it. They may not have the same eyes to see what you see. But here's some verses that shows you that life is precious. That all life originates with God. And God breathed into each one of our mother's wombs on the day of our conception. And you began your human existence at that time. Now turn to Ezekiel 37, and I'll read this one. And all that I would ask, my friends, and I believe I have a congregation who has demonstrated this to me, and hopefully you will never grow weary of me saying this, I want you to take these verses and read them again, and then meditate, and then chew upon what I give you, and then you go ahead and you continue your own spiritual chewing for your own profit. Okay, those of you who like history and time settings, okay, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah lived at the same time. They were all contemporaries. Daniel was now deported to Babylon when he was in his teens. Ezekiel was also deported, and he was a prophet living amongst those in exile in the Babylonian and in the Persian, especially in the Babylonian time period of those 70 years. Jeremiah, on the other hand, lived in Jerusalem, and he witnessed all three invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he witnessed that gruesome third and final invasion when the city and the temple were leveled to the ground and the city was burnt and destroyed. All Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and if you don't get this, you're going to have a hard time when it comes to prophecy. These prophets, not only did they try to encourage the people, not only did they try to warn the people from the impending judgment, they also prophesied that at the end of the 70 years, the nation would be regathered and be allowed to go back home and rebuild its city and rebuild its temple, as you find out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the prophecy I'm going to give you, I believe, finds its fulfillment when the Jews came back at the end of the 70-year captivity. Others who would disagree say that Ezekiel 37 started to find its fulfillment in May of 1948 when Israel was regathered, when she was allowed to become a nation under the UN Charter. Well, let's read the passage anyway. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. So Ezekiel is going to see a vision. He's going to see something, not with the physical eye, but notice how he is borne by the Spirit of God. And I want you to file that for future reference. And he set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. So get the picture. Ezekiel is caught up in this spiritual vision, and he sees a valley that is simply strewn with bones. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there was very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, you've seen bones, like, say, chicken bones, whatever, and as time goes on, they're so dry and brittle. Well, that's the picture here. Human bones that are sun-bleached, and they're dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, notice, Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel is in this valley, it's strewn with blood, with sun-bleached, dry, brittle bones. God asks the prophet, can these bones live again? Ezekiel's response is, only you know, I don't know. And then God tells the prophet, I want you to prophesy. I want you to preach. And I want you to tell these bones, thus saith the Lord. Read on. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. And ye shall live. This is God speaking in this vision. And I will lay sinewed upon you, meaning muscle and tendon, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. You see the same concept in verses 6? Think of our first father, nothing but dust, nothing but dirt, lifeless, cold, inanimate. God breathes, and Adam becomes a living soul. Your mother and your father conceive you in your mother's womb, and God breathes, and you become a living soul in your mother's womb. John chapter 3. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see nor enter into the kingdom of God. Even in salvation, my dear friends, can you see the connection? Even in salvation, God has to breathe on us because we're dead in Adam. Just like these bones are dry, brittle, sun-baked, sun-bleached. And the prophet is to preach. Remember some time back we looked at the Word of God? The Word of God is life. This is a book of life. And when a gospel preacher is preaching, he is preaching life. What did the angel tell Peter? Go back and preach all the words of this life. This book is life, my dear friends. It's not just pages and ink and some leather binding. If that's all you see is a book. Can you see the connection here? God breathes upon dirt, Adam becomes alive. God breathed into your mother's womb and you became you. Here is a vision of dry bones and the preacher is told, preach. Read on. So I prophesied, verse 7, and as I was commanded, look at it. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. No life. He sees all these bones becoming animated, not yet animated, but he sees the bones coming together like you would put a skeleton back together, and he sees the sinews coming back, he sees the muscles coming back, and the flesh appearing on these bones, but they're still dead. Then said he unto me, verse 9, prophesy unto the wind. I want you to get the picture of this breath, wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Well, you can't get past that. We're being told this is ancient Israel. They say our bones are dry. Now, beloved, just bear with me. The context is Ezekiel. He's in Babylon with the Jews who are in exile because of their sins. They look as if, what? The end of their world has come to them. The city is destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. And the last king, the last physical king on the throne was taken off to Babylon and his eyes burnt out. And before his eyes were burnt out, he witnessed King Nebuchadnezzar killing all of his children. Israel's hope was gone. Israel's hope was dried up. They see themselves in Babylon, deported and exiled. How would you feel? Like this is the end. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. And we are cut off from our parts. Now, brethren, please don't get upset with me. There was a time in my past where I was taught this had reference to a future regathering that started in 1948. I beg to differ. Ezekiel is talking to his own people. Again, put the book in its historical context. Ezekiel is talking to a bunch of people who have just witnessed the end of their nation. And to them, they have no hope. All of our parts are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, ancient Israel, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Beloved, this was a prophecy given to Ezekiel to comfort the people who were in Babylonian exile who just saw the end of their world in their respects. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now that I've grown up a little bit, and studied a bit more, versus seeing this applicable to 1948 and the current state of Israel, I simply look at the book now and say, Ezekiel, you preached at a certain time and a certain historical context, and the ancient people of God were in a deep, deep depression. And here God gives them comfort and assurance that he would regather them back in their land. And he symbolizes it by taking Ezekiel into a valley full of dead, dry, brittle bones. And he says, I want you to preach. I want you to preach. And Ezekiel was to preach to encourage God's people. It is my responsibility to preach to you that you may be encouraged. And he tells Ezekiel in his preaching to blow. And the Spirit of God comes upon that mass of dry bones and puts them all back together. And then the Spirit of God comes into them and they stand up like an exceeding great army. I've said all that to get your minds primed to see this close parallel with the breath of God in the garden and the breath of God in your mother's womb and the Spirit of God uniquely involved in your conversion when He breathes upon you spiritually, giving you eyes to see, ears to hear, and He breaks those chains of your bondage and He emancipates you, He frees you, whereby you flee to Christ because you love Him and you desire Him and you want to be delivered from your sins. So you flee to Christ. Who made you flee? Yourself? No, the Spirit of God breathed upon you. And if you're here tonight and you desire the breath of God, then cry out for mercy. God, have mercy on my wretched soul. God, may you breathe on me in my soul. You once breathed in my mother's womb and you gave me physical and spiritual life. But in Adam, I am dead and I am separated from you and from Christ and from God the Holy Spirit. Lord, breathe upon me. And how does God breathe? How was it done here? The preacher preached. And that's why sinners need to be under the sound of the gospel. Sinners need to hear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Nobody is saved in a vacuum. You've got to hear the gospel. You got to hear that good news. And in the presentation of the good news, if the gospel preacher is worth the dynamite to blow him up, he is to present to us our sinfulness and the judgment of God that rests on our shoulders. But then he is to balance that by showing the beauties and the wonders and the mercies and the grace that was given to us on the cross by the great high priest, who, when he went to the cross, bore the names of his people on his breast. And by his stripes, we are healed. Not from our cancer, but from the cancer of our souls. Not from our physical blindness, but that spiritual blindness that makes us so ignorant of the scriptures until God breathes upon us. And then to bring it full circle, when Peter took his pen, when Isaiah took his pen, as we shall see next week, and as these gospel writers and the Old Testament prophets, when they took that pen, and they took those animal skins or that papyrus, and when they began to write out the scriptures, God breathed, and He guided their pen. God didn't take a key and wind up John like some little robot. These guys didn't become zombies. God wasn't shouting from heaven, and they were just simply dictation. As they wrote, Peter writes with his own style. When John writes, he writes freely in his own style. Some of these writers have their own unique words and their own unique phrases. But as they were writing, God the Holy Spirit was superintending, making sure that there was no error and that every word of God was faithfully recorded as God breathed on them. Have I helped you that much to understand now, to some degree, inspiration? God the Holy Spirit superintending this book. So here's your application tonight. This is the very breath of the Almighty. All that you and I see is ink on paper, and some of us have maybe some red ink elsewhere where Jesus speaks. You may have just simply a real cheap cover. Or maybe you're here tonight with genuine leather. Maybe your pages have gold And maybe you have two little tabbies to keep your place, or maybe 9,000, or maybe none. Beloved, the breath of the Almighty, the same breath that gave grandfather Adam life, the same breath that gave you life in your mother's womb, and the same breath that has to breathe on us to save us, is the same breath that gave us God's love letter from heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before your divine presence to stand in awe and wonder of the Book of Books. Father, it is my heart's desire that your people here tonight would somehow be reawakened to the majesty of this book. May we also realize that there was a time and season in human history where this book was outlawed and banned. And those who even possessed a page of this book, they were burnt or put to the sword. And may we realize that godly men and godly women in ages past preserved this book, that we may have it in our arms today. And then there were some who were so bold enough to translate it from an old dead language into a modern language, or the common language of the people, and even they were burnt for that. May we never grow tired of being reminded that the book that we possess is the very breath of the Almighty. In your name we pray. Amen.